So tonight, Brother Jeremy's topic is personal Bible study, I believe. Mm-hmm. Yes. And so I'll let him go right into it. I didn't get a reading from Brother Matt, so I don't think there's a reading. I'll hand it over to you then, Brother Jeremy.
So first, state of admission, I do have a cold. It's not COVID. I had COVID during December. So I thought I'd try something new. So I'm trying to keep my distance. And however, I thought I would be a bit more in the clear tonight because there was some group work that you're supposed to do. But we have more people online than we do here. So that puts me at odds with that plan. But we'll do the best we can. So personal Bible study was a requested topic. So we had a couple requested topics in the schedule this year. And this particular one, I think perhaps, is one of the more practical topics on the schedule. Not because I picked it. I just happened to pick whatever days people didn't want. And that was what was requested for tonight. But when we really think about our lives and what makes us different from the world around us, it has literally everything to do with personal Bible study. It's our personal understanding of the Word of God. As a group, we don't say yes, sir, how high, sir, to any governing body, right? It's a personal effort for each of us to come to an understanding so that we can have a faith in what God has said and will do. And this perhaps is the defining difference between, you know, the Christadelphian group composed of all these different ecclesias throughout the world compared to other so-called Christian denominations. We put a lot of emphasis on get your Bible open, read it, discuss it. There's a nice, wonderful verse in Malachi. You just turn to Malachi chapter 3. But you can think, why were the Bereans more noble than those in Thessalonica? Yeah, they search the scriptures daily. All right. So I don't think that's in there to indicate that the Bereans were, you know, what's the teacher's best pet or whatever. It shows they had a sincerity, an interest to know things that are, and Timothy, or rather Paul tells Timothy, what about scripture? Says something about all things and hold fast to that which is true. Prove all things, hold fast to that which is true, right? So there's this emphasis in scripture that continues to repeat itself, and it's totally void in the religious world around us. They like mystery. They like somebody just giving them what they want to hear. And instead, the scripture tells us there's a personal journey. There's a personal effort. And the prophet Elisha, he taught king of Israel, I just can't remember his name, I think it was Jotham. The kings of Israel and Judah shared names a lot because of Jehoshaphat's silliness by marrying his son into that family of Ahab. But Elisha taught that king, he's like, you need to ask God for things. There needs to be this aspect of faith where we ask for God to show us the way, help us to understand. And that and his answers are in his word, right? So Malachi chapter 3, and then verse 16, then they that feared the Lord spake often one to another. And the Lord hearkened and heard it, and a book of remembrance was written before him for them that feared the Lord and that thought upon his name. So there's this aspect of conversation and rumination, this thought process. Now, Bible studies, there's a contradiction in Bible study. So on one hand, Bible study is very hard. And on the other hand, Bible study is very easy. And you go, how does that work? Right? That seems overly complex for something to be so contradictory. Go to Matthew chapter 11. And this is one of those passages that also has a similar contradiction in it. It's not a true contradiction. There's just an apparent contradiction, or at least our perception of it. And so verse 30, for my yoke is easy and my burden is light. Now, how many people feel living the truth is easy? Now, some of you wonderful brothers and sisters in the truth, you make it look easy, but it isn't. Compared to the world around us, it isn't easy because it's contrary to our nature. It is very contrary to our nature to live according to the principles of God. And I don't mean being a nice person. There are lots of nice people and they have no hope. They live like animals, regrettably, and they will eventually turn into dust. God's calling requires a different type of sacrifice, and it's one that we do not like naturally. And really, it comes down to accepting that our just fate, deserved justice, is death. So that's a tough pill to swallow. And when we look at our lives and we look at our ecclesia life, individuals in the ecclesia, you can see that the truth is it is hard for us to pick up our yoke and to bear it. It is hard for us. And in one aspect, it's actually impossible. And yet this verse says, my yoke is easy and my burden is light. Now go to 2 Corinthians chapter 4, verse 17. People not able to hear. Well, whichever one this is, yeah. Just put it up. That should be fine. So 2 Corinthians chapter 4, verse 17. Yep, not a problem.
Thank you.
So 2 Corinthians 4, verse 17. So remember Matthew, our burden is light, our yoke is, our burden is light and our yoke is easy. Christ's burden, that expression that he gives is like, okay, well, how does this work? It seems contrary to, like, it's difficult. It's much easier not to come out to Bible class. It's much easier not to come out to meeting. It's much easier not to read your Bible every day. It's much easier to just follow your own compass and make decisions like today. Well, I can make a buck if I lie or whatever. You may not be, it could be just, I'll make a buck if I tell the truth, but it won't be according to principles that will give you immortal life. It's just about what's best for me today. And so there's this challenge. And so in 2 Corinthians 4 verse 17, for our light affliction, which is but for a moment, worketh for us a far more exceeding and eternal weight of glory. And so now the perspective is changing, right? Now we're starting to see, what is it? Why is it light? Why is it easy? Well, it's because it's in the perspective of who is working with us and what is the outcome of that work. And so if I was going to ask the class here the question, what is the burden that we really must participate in? You can sum it all up in one word, but of course,
what?
The burden is the flesh, yep. And what is that yoke that we put on? So another phrase might be, you know, pick up your cross and follow me. But there's, you know, I'm always looking for one answer, but there's, you know, a couple of different ways to get there. Faith, right? Faith is this great thing that we must bear. And that, when we consider faith in comparison to the great reward of eternal life, like, this is no great work. You know, Naaman, he wanted to, you know, conquer something and not go wash in the Jordan. And so God says, well, no, what I'm asking you to do is really simple. It is really easy. Doesn't mean it's always easy for us, but in contrast or comparison to what the great reward is, we see that it's, there's no comparison. Faith, like, can you imagine? Faith gives you eternal life. Like, it's just, it's astounding when you think of it. There's no weight to it in terms of how we perceive things. And yet faith is required. And where does faith come from? What's Romans 10 tell us? You don't have to go there. Does anybody happen to know? Faith cometh by hearing, right? Yeah, hearing, and hearing by the word of God. So we're talking about personal Bible study. You will not get faith unless you do personal Bible study. That is the crux of the matter. Now, of course, personal Bible study is varied. There's no one fixed format. You know, not everybody in the Old Testament had a copy of the King James Bible sitting on their lap. They had to go to the priest to hear it. And so the reality is it's about getting it into our heads and thinking about it, discussing it with one another. So that's the process. Now, of course, if we delude ourselves into thinking that we don't need to read it personally, we will, of course, fall short. Now, there's another wonderful passage here in Acts chapter 15, verse 10. And this is, once again, just reinforcing this concept where it's easy, but it's not easy. And then, well, it's really about how we perceive it. What are we looking at it for? Are we just looking for an easy job? Something that, oh, I can just checklist. I showed up. I'm good. Or what is this great reward? So in Acts 15, verse 10. Now, therefore, why tempt ye God to put a yoke upon the neck of the disciples, which neither our fathers nor we are able to bear? And he's talking about the law. Now, just go down to verse 28. So there's a structure of worship that was righteous and did teach them very good principles, and yet they couldn't bear it. That was a heavy burden. And for some reason, the Jews loved it. And the reality is, many of us love that. We either love law and structure that way, or we love lawlessness where, you know, anything goes. And that's generally, you know, human nature likes going to these extremes. But verse 28, says, for it seemed good to the Holy Spirit and to us to lay upon you no greater burden than these necessary things. And then he breaks down just a few things that the first century ecclesia should follow. But when that first century ecclesia was established, does anybody happen to remember in the beginning of Acts? We don't need to turn it up, but what are some of the things that the first century ecclesia did?
Breaking of bread.
Breaking of bread. Yeah. Coming together, right? And prayers. So there's a structure that's given to us. It's very simple. It's very easy. Yet our nature, of course, kicks against the pricks. So now go to Psalm 19. Now, I believe, I think it was Matthew on Sunday that actually was in this psalm. Matthew, you have to remind me if it was. I think so. Psalm 19 is a wonderful psalm. It's one that, you know, I don't have a great memory, so there's only a handful of things that stick. But Psalm 19 is one of those psalms that sticks in my head. But it just has a handful of repetitive statements. And we just begin in verse 7. So the law of the Lord is perfect, converting the soul. The testimony of the Lord is sure, making wise the simple. The statutes of the Lord are right, rejoicing the heart. The commandment of the Lord is pure, enlightening the eyes. The fear of the Lord is clean, enduring forever. The judgments of the Lord are true and righteous altogether. And here it ends with this beautiful, eloquent expression. More to be desired are they than gold. So this is the idea of what do we see is the great reward, like when you're comparing, you know, is this heavy or easy? Is this hard? Is light? You know, how do we look at God's word? It's more to be desired, are they, than gold, yea, than much fine gold, sweeter also than honey and the honeycomb. And here it is. Moreover, by them is thy servant warned, and in keeping of them is great reward. So this is the key, right? Like, is that how we perceive God's word? Because personal Bible study requires us to have that opinion. There's only two groups of people that do personal Bible study. It's this group and lawyers. And the reason I say lawyers, I don't mean like, a judiciary type lawyer. I'm talking about religious lawyers. I'm talking about people whose career to do a study. But they don't believe that the servant is warned and that there is great reward in the sense that scripture teaches us in terms of what is faith and what we must do to inherit the kingdom of God. So if we have this opinion, it will motivate us to get in and do some personal Bible study. If we don't have that opinion, you'll find you'll never do your daily Bible readings. Your life will not be a manifestation of your understanding of scripture, because there's no way that you can understand scripture unless you are ingesting the word daily. All right? And that's the structure that God has placed before us. In Deuteronomy chapter, I think it's 6 or 8, he tells the children of Israel what they needed to do to teach their children. And essentially, they had to have the word of God in every place you could find it. It had to be a structure in which it constantly reinforced itself and reminded people how to live their lives so that they could live differently than the world around them. And the world around us is very it draws us in. It deceives us. In Romans 15, verse 4, don't go there, but this one is, God recorded these things for our benefit. So when you consider what God has done and established for us, the word of God is the great treasure that we have. It's the expression of his purpose, his character, his will, all the things he's done, he's doing, and will do. We can't find that anywhere else. So this is a reason for us to just go, hey, I want to do personal Bible study. I believe this. I need to get to do some personal Bible study. Now, in Matthew chapter 4, again, you don't have to go to this passage because there's actually a number of them you could go to, but it's Jesus Christ. He's being tempted. And what does he do in each temptation? There's three types of temptations he endures. In each one, he does what? Quotes from scripture, okay? So he sets the template. There's only one way you can quote from scripture, is if it's in your head. You can't get into a temptation and then start trying to find a chapter and verse. Like, well, what do I do? Yeah, I mean, you obviously, if you have a chance to do that, go for it. But there's a difference between dealing with temptation and doing Bible study. If it's not in your head, the temptation will overtake you, because that's the way temptation works. It's not patient. It doesn't say, well, I'll come back when you're done. It's all the time, constantly. And so the word of God has to be part of our thought process. And the only way that will happen is if you constantly are ingesting the word. And that's through participation, going to classes. It's about reading your Bible daily. And we'll look at some practical things and just talk about some of those in a minute. I am going through it fast. Thanks, Pat. Yeah, that's Jeff's, but I'll take it. Go to Hebrews chapter 10. And this is where, like the kind of exhortational aspect and like what Matthew was speaking of on Sunday. And there's two things we want to pick up here in Matthew chapter 10.
Did you say Hebrews?
Hebrews. Yeah, sometimes ignore me. So Hebrews chapter 10, verse 7. Then said I, lo, I come, in the volume of the book it is written of me, to do thy will, O God. And so scripture reinforces the structure of both education and then manifestation. And so the word of God gave a promise of the promised seed and expressed how the promised seed would live and what he would accomplish and why he would do it, how he would do it, when he would do it even, right? So scripture provided that template. And here we're being told specifically that it spoke of the Lord Jesus Christ, and it highlighted what God wanted. And the next verse above, when he said, sacrifice and offering and burnt offerings and offering for sin, thou wouldest not. All right. So in scripture, it presented stuff like the sacrifices and the law in such a way that if you just were a cursory reader, you were a lawyer, you would never actually understand the basic, the easy principles that it was trying to teach us. And you would not see Jesus Christ in those passages. And you would not accept him when he came. So that was the structure of scripture. It was written in a way that if you cursory, you just kind of skimmed it over, or even if you wanted to study it in a lawyerly way, you would fail to grasp the basic doctrine, what he was trying to teach us, to change our nature, really, and to change how we think. And so God was pointing this out. Stay in chapter 10 and just scroll down. And this is one of my favorite passages for this particular topic about attendance. And I'm not picking on anybody. And just highlighting personal Bible study requires attendance. And that's, you know, it's a hard truth. So in verse 24, I think, highlights one of the reasons why this is practical. And let us consider one another to provoke unto love and to good works. So that's back, you know, in Malachi, about talking about these things because we fear God. And then verse 25, not forsaking the assembling of ourselves together as the manner of some is, but exhorting one another, and so much the more as you see the day approaching. So there's this earnestness because of our understanding and belief of what God's going to do, and that we get involved. And here's the warning, right? Because this is all about Jesus Christ. For if we sin willfully after that we have received the knowledge of the truth, which he's saying, you don't attend the meeting. Now, remember, the scripture has not said you need to attend X times a year or X times a week, or, you know, you have to do, it's not about a big checklist. There's very few things under the structure of Christ in which we check, check, check. You know, baptism is something you got to check off, right? And you have to participate in an ecclesia. That's, you can't just abandon the ecclesia. That's just, you got to participate. And, we have to see a progression in our faith. There's, in that, but that isn't necessarily measurable. But there has to be this change in our behavior, in our life. You know, we can't live like the world and think we're going to be in the kingdom. But it continues here. But a certain fearful looking for of judgment and a fiery indignation which shall devour the adversaries. And it talks about he that despised the Moses' law died without mercy under two or three witnesses. How much sore punishment, suppose ye, shall he be thought worthy who hath trodden underfoot the Son of God. And you will trod underfoot the Son of God if you reject his counsel and refuse to do personal Bible study. Now remember, personal Bible study is all about talking about the Word of God, thinking about the Word of God, ingesting the Word of God, participating in the ecclesia, in the body of Christ. Like that's what he's talking about. And so these things are, and I'll put them in big quotes, easy, right? Yes, I realize they're difficult for all of us for various reasons, but in terms of the reward, this is not some great mountain that we must overcome. It's quite a simple task. And we're very thankful that God has structured it this way. He knows our limitations and he has appointed a way that declares his glory, his righteousness, and yet allows us to participate in the wonderful hope to come. Now, Romans 7, if you just turn there, and this will be the last passage before we do some personal Bible study and we just look at some practical things. So Romans chapter 7. We've touched on this a little bit, but I just want to make sure this is another part that's understood about personal Bible study. In verse 7, what shall we say then? Is the law sin? God forbid. Yet nay, I had not known sin, but by the law, for I had not known lust, except the law had said, thou shalt not covet. All right. So that's the structure there that the word of God is providing for us. In verse 13, was then that which is good made death unto me? God forbid. But sin, that it might appear sin, working death in me by that which is good, that sin by the commandment might become exceeding sinful. So what is that telling us about the word of God? In this specific, this example is the law, but it's really, it's the word of God. So just think in terms of, remember, Hebrews highlights this context of Jesus Christ and the Old Testament. And the Old Testament's all pointing towards Lord Jesus Christ. And then we just quickly reference Jesus' temptations in Matthew chapter 4. And so, you know, when Jesus is tempted, why wouldn't he make a stone into bread? Like, is there anything wrong in eating? No. There's nothing wrong. God created a structure in our lives. We need sustenance. There's nothing wrong in that. So, and he made food out of nothing, right? Like, is abracadabra, you know, he made food. So why was it wrong for him to make stone into bread? And what is that relevance here in Romans chapter 7? So how do we know what's right and wrong? Adam and Eve in the garden, they're walking around, eating food, enjoying the blessings of the created, and they come across this because the written word, right? Or the given word, right? The inspired word. That's what tells us what's right and wrong. And God has created a structure in which the things that are wrong, the reason they're wrong is they lead to death. That's what it's teaching us in Romans. It leads to death. And unless you recognize that in the word of God, that's what it's telling us. It's like when we tell our children, and not humorously, but humorously or ironically is the right word. Poor Lydia burnt her finger tonight. You know, you teach your children not to touch hot things, right? And we know the consequence. They don't know the consequence. It's totally abstract to them. Burn. What is a burn? What does a burn feel like? Right? Totally abstract, but you structure a law. You're like, thou shalt not touch this thing. And, you know, either through accidents or for whatever reason, things happen, right? And so the word of God has that structure in it. And sometimes things are abstract to us. And if we don't have that faith in the absolutism in the scripture, we will choose a different path, just like Eve did. And so why couldn't Christ make food out of rock?
Not why he had the power
of him. Yeah, so the power was not for self, but for others. And so there's this concept of selfishness and selflessness. And so the power that God had bestowed upon him was not for making things for himself. And so that's the pattern of his temptations is like essentially set up the kingdom right now. It's like, no, that's not going to be the right way to do it. So if he thought the way we do, we would make decisions for the now and not the later, and certainly not for the greater majority. We do it according to our pride. So let's do some personal Bible studies. First, some practical introductions here is attending the meeting as faithfully as possible. I can't stress that enough. If you reject the attending of the meeting, you essentially are saying, I can do it on my own. And you can't. That's just the reality. You can't do it on your own. And the less you attend, the harder it will be. It'll be impossible to bear this particular burden. And that's the sad, well, it's not sad truth. It's the wonderful truth. The structure that God provided is very simple. And if we follow it, there's great reward. Now, you're not going to only benefit from your own personal study. You'll benefit from supporting other people's study. You'll benefit by participating in those studies. And that doesn't mean, you know, showing up every class. But there's this consistency and this desire to be where others are that are seeking truth together. Now, daily Bible readings, I've mentioned it a few times. I can't emphasize this enough. Daily Bible readings are critical. All right. Now, I've gone through various phases in my life. Everybody does, struggling at different times. And I will say this. So this is where my sympathy is for many. It is a lot easier to do daily Bible readings if you have a supportive person to do them with. All right. Like there's no comparison. If you have somebody that is supportive in that and wants to do that, the days you're down, the day they'll be up, right? Like, and so the really lesson, this is where, you know, I have a great deal of empathy. You know, you might think just because I'm married, but you know, it took me a while to find Elizabeth. You know, I wasn't as young as some, but at the same time, having someone to help, the principle there is, of course, the body of Christ, right? So that requires attendance, not always with everybody, but like that effort with one another and speaking to each other. And that's still hard because, you know, everybody's got busy lives and that's a struggle. But that the truth is you need to do Bible readings, and it's way easier if you do them with someone. It doesn't always have to be the same person. It's in you know, sometimes we have to compromise. We have to do it every so many days or whatever the case may, just to keep that consistent cadence in the continual thought process. Because in your life, you're going to be situated. You'll make a decision. Something will come up and you have to make a decision. And unless the word of God directs those decisions, they will lead you into trouble every time. And so when the word of God is part of it, you know, just think about just basic things. You know, somebody offers you a job. Well, that's wonderful. I would love a job. You know, well, are you certain? You know, you might have to move to Timbuktu. Right? And that might be obvious. You know, like, oh, I'm not going to do that. Maybe it's not that, you know, maybe it's a little bit different. It's compromising in other ways. Whatever it may be, they, you know, want extra hours, or maybe it's not extra hours, but, you know, be a different type of drain. And you have to consider, how is this impact your life in the truth? And unless the word of God is something that's, yes.
From previous experience and talking to other people, I was told that always try to put God first. Like, so read your the Bible first thing in the morning before your day. Yes, it's hard to do that. But try to put God first. If you do put God first, then usually everything else falls in suit afterwards.
I definitely agree. Yeah, put God first and other things all fall in place over time. That's the thing. Don't.
Yeah.
It's an easy path. It's a straight and narrow, like, but at the same time, our nature doesn't like it. And we saw it, but our light affliction, right? We read that. We are promised affliction. There will be trial. And Jesus Christ is the template. He was perfect. And yet the things he endured are way above what we need to do and endure. Like, God has asked him to do more than he's asked us to do. We simply need to understand and believe and then have fruit, right? Bear fruit from that understanding and belief. So let's do go to chapter 6 of Genesis. We're going to do a little work here. And this is where I'm going to share my screen. It's the screen sharing is nothing spectacular, but we just want to do some Bible study. And we're going to do one of the most difficult topics, all right? Share screen. All righty. And those online, you can participate. We're a small crowd, so we'd love your participation. So this is the hard topic, the atonement. All right? But did you know the atonement is probably the most important topic in Scripture? And now the reason I say that, it's not so much that the word atonement is the most important topic. The meaning of the atonement, what it's all about, is God working in Christ to reconcile the world to himself. Like, it's the whole reason why everything exists. God wouldn't have done these things unless he had this great plan in place. So Genesis chapter 6, what we want to do, and I'm going to cheat because I already did the study, but what we were going to do tonight is the class is going to be full with all these people at each table, and they're just going to kind of chat with each other and write down notes, and we're not going to do that tonight. We'll try to fill this out just a little bit. I do a little Bible study, personal Bible study, on one of the most difficult topics in the Bible, yet the most important topic. It's about what God is doing. So the first thing is Genesis chapter 6, for those that don't know and haven't skimmed the chapter or read the title, you know, we're dealing with Noah and the introduction to the flood. So let me help you a little bit while you're thinking and you're skimming those verses and you're trying to do some personal study while somebody keeps talking. The word atonement is the word kafar, and it means to cover, all right? So we'll find that word in this chapter. So in Genesis chapter 6, the atonement shows up. Kafar, that's,
can you spell that, please?
Well, I'll spell it the way that it's pronounced in my mind.
K-A-W-F-A-R.
Okay. Now I'm not even good at English, let alone Hebrew, but kafar there is the word literally means to cover or covering, all right? Now, it's also translated purge, reconcile, merciful, forgive, and cleansed. All right? So we're starting to see a pattern. Now, all those words, we start to go, oh, you know what? I'm starting to see a little bit more relationship to Jesus Christ now, all in just one word, right? First of all, where is that word in Genesis chapter 6? Now I'm going to go cheat really quick and grab some notes down here. No one's allowed to look online. I have to copy these up. I didn't do this really fancy. Oh, that's not what I wanted. There we go. Anybody know where that word kafar is? Anybody online? Where are they covering it?
Not in the in the construction of the ark.
Yep. It's construction of the ark.
Yeah. Verse 14. Pitch.
Pitch. Yeah, coated with pitch. All right, good, good. All right, so the instruction, what verse was that, everyone?
Verse
14. All right. So verse 14, I'll copy my notes from way down here. Close your eyes. Verse 14. So put that up here.
Moses.
So it's the first time the word atonement is found in the Bible, and it's the ark, right? And the ark was a chest, and is described as a rectangle, not a ship, oddly enough. And whether it was literally a rectangle, I don't know. And it was to be fully sealed so as not to leak. And for those that can read the notes there, what's that telling us? How are we saved? If we, you know, when we read something, like a good book or, you know, it has a lesson in it, right? It's a story, it's an analogy, it's a metaphor for what?
I think the whole thing depends on that last verse in that chapter. Thus did Noah according to all that God commanded him. So he'd got to find out what God had commanded him to start with and then work from there.
And that's perfect. Yep. So let's pull that out, this last verse here, 21. And 21 and 22. There you go. Yeah. So you don't know how to build an ark unless you listen, right? You read the word of God. Now you know what do I need to do, God, to be saved from this coming disaster? And we know really the disaster is the destruction of the flesh, right? It's our own flesh. And what must we do to be saved? What are they told in the New Testament? What must I do to be saved?
Believe
and
baptize.
Yeah. So they, you know, it wasn't like, you know, go slay a dragon, go, you know, build a city, conquer the town, or whatever the case may be. It was believe and be baptized. Like there was this simple process for this great reward. Noah had a little bit more work than we do in the sense that he had to build this big boat and prepare for this great day that was quite a ways off, 120 years, I think. But what does that ark really represent?
Being saved.
And some other words?
Salvation.
Another way to say that. But is there another expression? Pardon? It's baptism, right? It's going underwater. That water was above and below. It came down. Christ, right? That's what that ark represented. It was the body of Christ. It was the ecclesia. And we needed to be in it, right? So that covering that God's providing, that ark to save us, is his son. Now, we'll just pick out some other interesting things. Verse 2, mixing with the world removes us from the family of God. And that one's a hard one for us to accept, isn't it? There's a lot of reasons we justify mixing with the world. And a lot of them are quite practical. You know, like I mixed with the world to work, right? But, you know, how do you keep separate in those situations and how do you act differently? Relationships, that's where it gets really muddy, right? And that's what it's talking about there in Genesis chapter 6, verse 2, is this mixing in relationships. Relationships outside of the truth, outside of the faith, are deadly. So let's pull a couple other points from this chapter. I'll grab a bunch here.
Verse 13 in chapter 6.
What do you want to say for 13?
Then God said to Noah, the end of all flesh has come before me.
So it teaches us that God has a timetable. And he will not let flesh continue forever, totally rampant. So that's a good, here I'll grab that in. 13. So if we're doing personal Bible study, we would take note. We'd say, you know, God does not put up with wickedness forever. He has a timeline. And so we have to, you know, when we're putting that in our own lives, we go, okay, I make a lot of mistakes. I have a habit in my life that's not good for my life, not good for anybody's life, and I need to put a stop to that. I need to change that habit, whatever that habit might be, and to recognize the world outside, it's a ticking time bomb. It's not going to get better. it continues to degrade, 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 and it requires this change that God introduces. It's the understanding that our nature, in verse 5 to 7, it's human nature that's this fundamental problem, and we all have it. Verse 8, grace is a free gift from God. It's not earned. So what God is offering is part of his love, part of his mercy, part of his wisdom, his power. It's of God. It's not of us. We are just blessed to be part of it. The verse 9, the qualities required for reconciliation are what? What does it tell us about Noah? In verse 9.
Just and perfect.
Just perfect. And perfect means without blemish, right? That's very, it's a word used for many of the sacrifices. And, first of all, are any of us perfect?
No.
No? We aren't. And Noah, neither was Noah. Noah wasn't perfect either. Yeah, he's declared perfect here. And so how do we understand that when we have a broader knowledge of scripture? How then could he be called perfect? It's just like Job, right? He says Job was righteous. And yet we see the process of his life and the struggles he had and the things he needed to learn. He clearly wasn't perfect. He was an individual being perfected. But he had something.
Integrity?
Integrity is a good expression, but there's actually a one word again I'm always looking for. He had something that God really values, and he says, you have that, so therefore I declare you righteous. Faith, yes, faith. Faith comes with where? Hearing the word of God, right? So this is the process. This is, you know, Genesis 6 is teaching us this. So let's do one more Bible passage. I actually have three, but you know, me time always gets out of hand. So Exodus 30 was another one for the atonement. And if you just go there quickly, I'm going to just cheat with my notes. Because we actually want to go to the last one, but I wanted to show you that you pick the hardest topic you can. You don't have to do this or anything, but you pick the hardest topic you can. You can go to some of the most difficult passages in scripture. And if you just break down the simple principles, you'll see a consistency from beginning to end. All right. So that's the beauty and the simplicity in scripture. Now, of course, you know, it's not always that easy. Like when you're doing your Bible readings daily or as often as you can, keep some notes. And you can have like a little plan. You can go, every time I see something about the kingdom, I'm just going to jot it down. And it could be as simple as a bunch of verses on the kingdom. You don't even have to explain them. So this verse is on the kingdom. And as you're doing your readings, you go, kingdom. And if you're really industrious, maybe you have 10 topics. And you get some verses across them. Or, you know, maybe, you know, that kind of cataloging of information isn't as valuable to you. Like, that's not how your brain works. And rather, you learn by writing a little sentence that says, how does this apply to my life? How do I use this verse in my life? And it could be one verse every time you do the readings, or every second time you do the readings. How does this apply in my life? So each person learns a little differently, but the continual practice has a result. It pays off in the long run. So if you look at this in Exodus chapter 30, we'll do this very fast. So this is, you know, a tough passage, a tough subject, and we're doing the atonement still. So when we go through here, verse 1, shittim wood, it's acacia. And its limbs bend and twist. So you'd have to do a little research on what is this word in the King James, Shittim, and others, Acacia. Its limbs bend and twist, and yet they built everything out of it. So this required boards that you had to join together, right? It would have been smaller pieces cut perfectly so that they're all tightly connected. And does anybody happen to know the difference in something's strength if it's all joined together compared to just a solid piece of wood? Does anyone happen to know what happens? If you're doing architectural, a building, and you need to support a load, is it better just to have one solid piece of wood or joined wood?
Lamination.
Yeah, so it's joined wood is much stronger than a single wood. In fact, if you want a single piece of wood, because sometimes it's very beautiful, you have to get a really big piece of wood to support the same load, something that is joined together and laminated and put together. So
that's what we've got in our Ecclesial Hall. Supporting the roof.
Yes, yep, laminate. So, and there's a huge difference between that. And so this beautiful joining together, and there's a principle, right, of all these members, all of us, different people, and, some of us are more wiry than others, and we're all being, cut to shape for a very specific purpose. It's some of the qualities, it's hard. That's us, we're not soft people. Hard. Because that's just how we are. That particular wood, it's fire, rot, and water resistant. And so this wood is perfect for building things, but it's difficult to work with. Interestingly enough, it has this yellow flower, which some people believe provides a place to, this idea of incense, offering to God. And then it continues on in verse 2. There's this... this image of bronze, that's the imagery of these altars, and we know that Jesus is the bronze altar, and we are the incense altar. So there's this aspect. Verse 3, overlaid with gold. What is gold a manifestation or a representation of?
Purity.
Purity, and one of the words that I like, Peter talks about it. He says that your faith may be tried, right? The fire, right? So gold is the representation of purified faith. That's what it's trying to teach us. And then these verse 4 and 5, these staves in the ark, and Jesus is that ark. And are we supposed to get bowls and things to carry that ark? Put them in a car, make it easy. How is the ark to be carried?
Shoulders,
right? So you had to do the work, and that was picking up your cross and walking with Christ. And you can continue on through that chapter, and you start seeing all the relationships to Jesus Christ and our how we worship God together, all right, in Exodus. So let's do our last little study here in 2 Corinthians 5. It's a smaller chapter, so we can do this pretty easy as well. 2 Corinthians chapter 5. Does anybody have a heading for chapter 5? Anyone at all?
Assurance of the resurrection.
Assurance of the resurrection. Any other headings?
Be reconciled to God.
Be reconciled to God. Do you catch that word earlier? What, kafar? It's covering, and it was translated a few other ways. Reconciliation, and what is the result of reconciliation with God? What was your title again, the heading?
Assurance of resurrection.
Assurance of resurrection. So reconciliation with God brings about the assurance of resurrection. So it's a guarantee. So if we can be reconciled with God, we will be resurrected. We will be granted as a new creation. All right, so that's the atonement. That's the process of the atonement. So chapter 5 has... It's much easier than Exodus 30 and Genesis 6 when it comes to looking at what the atonement's all about. So let's just read a couple of verses and we'll call it a night. Verse 1, for we know that if our heavenly house of this tabernacle were dissolved, we have a building of God, a house not made with hands, eternal in the heavens. What is that earthly house talking about? Our bodies, our flesh, right? And so house, tabernacle. So tabernacle is the word tent. So are we getting imagery from the Old Testament again? Yes, we are, right? And he's saying there's a house not made with hands. There's a tent not made with hands. There's a body not made with hands. Who's he talking about?
Us.
Nope. But we will be part of it. That's the hope. But who's he talking about? What's this house not made with hands? Daniel had this imagery. In fact, Nebuchadnezzar had the particular the vision. It said this stone cut out without hands. And it's going to roll down and crush the kingdoms of men. And it's going to become a kingdom of God. So who's this house not made with hands?
Members of the kingdom.
It will be members of the kingdom, but specifically it's talking about Christ. Yes. And so we have to be part of Christ. So Christ is, it's both are correct, but I think the emphasis is Jesus Christ is the house made without hands. So when we read about no hands involved, we're talking about God's work. This is God's work. This is his son. Now let's go down to verse 12. And this is a weird verse, but I have my notes so I can cheat. Verse 12, this is a good personal Bible study. When we read, we're like, well, what does that mean? For we commend not ourselves again unto you, but give you occasion to glory on our behalf, that ye may have somewhat to answer them which glory in appearance and not in heart. And you go, King James did not help me. Right? So then you go to another translation, RV, NIV, Modern King James, maybe Young's Literal. And you try, you know, a few different passages, and then you're like, okay, well, maybe they're not all that helpful. You start looking at the Greek words, and you're like, okay, how are they used elsewhere? And so you start doing a little bit more study, and my conclusion is that verse 12 is telling us that what God's interested is our inward heart, the inward man, the individual that God is interested. He's not, the outward is dying. There's no hope in our outward man. But if our heart is changed, and the only way it's going to be changed is if the word of God's written upon it, right? Just like tables of stone. And then that means when we make decisions, when we're really talking about our mind, when we make decisions, they'll be based upon the word of God. So 12 is talking about looking at the heart. How are we changing and how are we participating in this body of Christ, this house made without hands? And we just want to finish up this by going to the last couple of verses here. So verse 17. So we're talking about the atonement, right? That's that word everybody gets scared by. It's the reconciliation. It's the process by which God is creating a new creature. All right. Therefore, verse 17, if any man be in Christ, he is a new creature. Old things are passed away. Behold, all things are become new. And so he's telling us the process for eternal life is to be in Christ, to be part of that body that's made without hands. And then it continues, and all things are of God. So who's doing this work? It's God's, not us. We'll never, ever be able to accomplish it on our own. And yet there's a simple path forward. And it's, of course, through personal Bible study and the effect of personal Bible study. So when we're looking at passages like this, we can pull up, you know, a document, start writing down some notes, thinking, how does this, you know, impact our life? Or this is a wonderful passage to remember about the need for us to be a part of the body of Christ, be at the meeting, right? Continue on there. And all things are of God, who hath reconciled us to himself by Jesus Christ, and hath given us the ministry of reconciliation. And here it is, to wit, that God was in Christ, reconciling the world unto himself, not imputing their trespasses unto them, and hath committed us unto us the word of reconciliation. And so we have this wonderful hope that is made through Jesus Christ. And I'll just read this last little note, because verse 20 to 21, Christ was made like us, bearing the same sinful nature, but he did not give into his nature and was sinless. Thus, our process of becoming sinless requires us to be grafted into a spiritual body. And you can start doing cross-references, things that you go, oh yeah, this is found this other passage. Righteousness is not declared because of works, but rather faith. Thus, the sacrificial pattern expressed in Christ highlights the need for justice and mercy. And so that's highlighted in those verses to be equally declared. And although we know what triumphs over justice?
Mercy.
Mercy, right? So God's created this structure in which we're told when Jesus Christ, when he was manifested in John chapter 1, says he was full of grace and truth. That's mercy and justice. And we beheld his glory, right? And it was a true testament to the wonderful things that when we apply the word of God in our lives, there's this change and there's this wonderful hope. So God's mercy triumphs over justice, but we have to declare the justice. We can't reject it because it's God's righteousness. And because of God's love and Christ's obedience. So we can do all this, you know, each day we can look for verses that are like might apply to the kingdom, how we could live our lives. It could be a character study. You'd find that a number of characters, they keep showing up in scripture. You know, David's a great example. You'll find him all the way through scripture. Abraham, you know, beginning to end. And you can keep these little catalogs and it really helps us go through our daily lives and conquer our human nature to the degree in which we need to so we can be part of this wonderful hope. All right, we're over time. Thanks for your patience.